But that leaves me to get to finish these last two chapters of the first half of the book of Daniel before things really take a turn to the weird in chapter 7. So this week and next week will be stories that are a little bit more familiar to us. They are very entertaining and very rich at that. So where we are picking up is we have just spent several chapters tracing the life of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He just went insane at the hand of God, and he was humbled, and he turned back to the Lord in praise and acknowledgement of him as king. And now the narrative is shifting to a subsequent king, King Belshazzar. This is a little confusing. So this king is King Belshazzar. Daniel's Babylonian name is Belteshazzar, so they are spelled almost identical. So keep that in your minds, and I'll try to keep you straight as we go. All right, just with that introduction, let's read the passage, and then I'll pray, and we will jump into it. Now, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, He was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels in his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lord, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and the writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. Dear Father, again we pray that you would help us to understand. You are the revealer of mysteries, and in your kindness you have given us your word that we might know you truthfully. So we pray that in whatever is said today and whatever is heard, that you would be sovereign over that and you would use it to your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Some of you know me. If you know me well, you know that in general I dislike summertime. I'm not a big fan of the heat, even though I see a nice shocked face over there. Even though I grew up in South Georgia, it's just never, you know, the heat's never been my thing. There are two things about summertime, though, that are deeply precious to me. One of them is water, and the other one is tomatoes. So I love tomatoes, and I love a tomato sandwich, like loaded with mayonnaise and salt, and maybe some olive oil and some basil, and it's just maybe I'll start a YouTube channel and show y'all how it's done. I love them. I have noticed over the years that we used to get tomatoes in South Georgia from a little roadside stand, and they were just so good. And when you get them from the grocery store, they're just not the same as they used to be. I don't know if this is just the source of these tomatoes or if they're being degraded over time, but last week, we had tomato sandwiches for dinner. It was kind of the first of the year. And we bought some of those just big, beautiful, red, like beefsteak tomatoes. And then we got some heirloom tomatoes also that were funky looking. I mean, they were all kind of colors. And we started making sandwiches with them. And one of my kids, who I promised would remain nameless, really wanted the big, shiny red tomato. And it was gone before they got to it. And we said, well, you know, this heirloom tomato is actually going to be better. And they went, ew, no, it smells weird. Like, and we looked at it and smelled it. And it turns out it smelled like a tomato. Like, and which it brought to our attention that if you notice, if you smell a big red tomato from the grocery store, it smells like nothing at all. But it was something that they had been conditioned to value certain things about the tomato and not others. And it's just a true thing about life in a lot of different spheres, that what looks like on the outside is not necessarily a guarantee of the substance that's on the inside. That applies to tomatoes, and that also applies to people, and that certainly applies to kings. You can think of King Belshazzar as a big, red, beautiful tomato that is mealy and has no smell and has nothing of substance on the inside. And what God is doing for his people through this story is he's bringing this, God is the revealer of not just what is on the surface, but of the true substance of things. And he's using this story for the sake of his people, that we would see and that we would understand and that our hearts and minds would be drawn to what is of true substance rather than be taken by just what it looks like on the outside. So I'm going to go through this. I've got 3 points. Two is one with two subpoints, and or however you want to understand it. But here's what's going to happen. The center of this, the vision, is about God being the measurer. This is what the vision says. God who is keeping track and who is measuring the true substance of things. So first, we're going to look at the Lord who measures by his own standard. It is his own standard by which he views all things, and it is not the same standard that we often judge things by. But in the end, that God is also the revealer of his standard to us, particularly through his authorized messenger. He's the giver of truth that he gives to all people, particularly his own, out of love. So in the first place, we're going to look at the Lord measuring by his own standard. And we're going to look at this in two parts, the Lord's standard of character and also of time. Both of these come to the surface. If you'll remember, one of the biggest themes that we have looked at throughout this whole study of Daniel has been the issue of pride. Pride has been a central theme in King Nebuchadnezzar, who had three traumatic experiences with God, where God drilled down into his heart and took the person on the planet that had the most reason to be prideful and brought him low, and actually made him into a person of substance by giving him humility and a fear to the Lord at the end of his life. The narrative ends abruptly at the end of Nebuchadnezzar's life. And what you don't know from the narrative is that Belshazzar, he's not actually Nebuchadnezzar's biological son, and he's the fourth since Nebuchadnezzar was king. So after Nebuchadnezzar, there were three rulers, all who ruled for a very short time, the longest just a couple years, the shortest not even a whole year, just a matter of months. So the kingdom, as is often the case after a great ruler, was kind of a mess. And then this guy named Nabonidus usurped the throne, and he decided that he was going to not worship the traditional god Marduk, but he was going to worship this other god of Haran called Sin. This really angered everybody. And conveniently, whenever just in time for him to upset everybody, then Sin showed up in a dream and told him to get out of town and build a temple to the moon god in Haran. So he's gone. He's been gone for 10 years, and his half-wit son, Belshazzar, is ruling in his stead. So if you'll notice why he keeps offering the third highest rank in the kingdom, it's because he doesn't even have the highest rank in the kingdom. That would be the second rank after him. Now, why does the narrative skip over all of that, and why does it go immediately to Belshazzar? Because it wants us to see a connection between these two kings. So if you're reading this like you would a novel or like a good story, you go through all this trouble with Nebuchadnezzar learning humility, and then immediately, King Belshazzar made a great feast. Uh-oh. This is not good. Look good. This is not. We kind of know where this is going to go. This is making a character assessment of comparing Nebuchadnezzar with his son Belshazzar. And what we find out about Belshazzar is that he has every resource known to man. He has great power, effective ruling power, even if he's not number one. He's ruling over the greatest empire at the time. He has wealth. He has admiration. If you notice here, he's got all of the important people together in this room. He has wives and concubines. He has enough companionship that he ever could want. He has great clothes. He was probably eating his feast in front of everybody. He had their attention. He had their awe, their admiration, everything that anyone could want. I mean, this is what anyone would aspire to, that you would look at and say, this is a person of great value. And what happens in this narrative? This person of great value, by all worldly standards, is shown to be, I mean, quite frankly, an idiot on the inside for a lot of reasons. He can't rule. Like, for one thing, if you notice, that very night he was killed. So the Persians are camped ready to come in. Like, there is no way they don't know that the Persians are there. And what is this guy doing in the middle of this tense geopolitical situation? He's solving it by having a lavish banquet and a feast and kind of chumming it up with his people. He has no idea what is going on. He's characterized as somebody who looks down on other people. If you notice, he's almost forgotten about Daniel, even though Daniel makes us well aware that he knew exactly what happened with Nebuchadnezzar. But you notice he didn't use the Daniel's Babylonian name. He called him Daniel, his Hebrew name, and he called him, made sure everyone knows he's one of the exiles of Judah, and that he heard that he can interpret dreams. This is a picture of a guy who, where Nebuchadnezzar had actually learned and gained a genuine sense of wisdom. Belshazzar is someone who forgot. He took the wisdom of experience that should have been there, and he reverted back to the normal ways of doing things, except with more pomp. Daniel is, everybody knew his wisdom and that it was there. It was available to him. He also takes all these treasures, the narrative emphasizes this, of the temple, which as a Hebrew, you just kind of cringe and say, this is not a good idea. Nebuchadnezzar didn't even do this, who was a great king by all worldly standards. And so we have a guy here who is putting himself in a position above God. And in fact, what he's actually doing is he is trying to use all of the religious objects that are available to him as a way to serve his own agenda. This is probably a mixture of a fun feast where there was lots of drunkenness and a way that all of these religious objects were being used to garner support among his people and in order to defeat the Persians. So you see what he's doing? He's actually, in doing this, he's using religion as a servant of himself. And by doing that, he's actually putting himself on a rung above God. And what happens? This is entertaining. I debated whether to kind of unpack this for you, but I think you'll find it humorous. So when he sees this writing on the wall, this is what it says in your English translation. All the color left him, and his limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. So this is Aramaic that is translated. If you read the Aramaic woodenly, when his limbs gave way, it means that the knots of his loins were loosed. Comparative to where Daniel is able to untie knots of great mysteries. So that which is held back is now let go. I don't have to tell you what that means. I think you can figure it out. But this is a human being, and for all of his pomp, has been taken from the heights of human value and has been rendered incompetent and incontinent at the same time. I did it. Utterly humiliated before God. There was no substance. There was no substance that is left. And what's God saying here? He's saying to everybody who has ears to read that he judges by a different standard. It means that whatever is valuable to human society that we might hold value, that is not necessarily what God holds as valuable. We can spend our lives hanging degrees on our wall. We can spend our lives hanging out with the right people. We can be known to be companions of the right people. We can spend our lives learning a lot of stuff and being right about a lot of stuff. And those by themselves And I emphasize by themselves because all of those can be good things. But those by themselves are absolutely worthless to God. It does not mean anything necessarily about what is inside. What does God actually value here? Daniel is one of the examples that shows he doesn't care. He doesn't care about the rewards. He doesn't care about participating in this kinds of thing. He has one main goal in mind, that he would know his God and that he would serve him genuinely with everything that he's got. Everything else didn't matter. I thought, just to be honest for a moment, I thought of this illustration. We all tend to have symbols in our lives of things that we think make us valuable. Maybe it's something hanging on our wall. Maybe it's what we wear or our company. You know what it is for pastors? Our bookshelves. If you walk into a pastor's office, we have bookshelves that show we know a lot of stuff. Having a lot of books on a bookshelf, obviously, is no guarantee that what is on the shelf is actually in somebody's brain. And it is furthermore, is even farther guarantee that that is actually useful to serve the Lord and to build each other up. To serve in humility, to bless those around us, those kinds of things. This is an occasion for everybody to look at our own pride and to look at the Lord and recognize this fact. He judges by a different standard. And we need to know what his standard is. We need to learn from him. We need to have hearts that invite him into our lives, to poke around, to pray to him that he would give us the substance that backs up the things that we say, to let go of the things that we feel like give us value, that we actually would cling to, that are truly valuable and that will last, even in the face when nobody else around us is doing it. God judges by a different standard, and he wants his people to see. That's the reason why he's given us this, his word, and it's the reason why he is revealing himself to us, that we don't keep guessing. I'm going to come back to that in a second. But I do think it's important to notice here, which I'm going to just hit this really quickly. There's another aspect of this story that really jumps out to me, is that we can say that all along, but why is it that it seems like the worldly values tend to have their way all the time? Why is it that God's values don't seem to have their way and they tend to be overshadowed? The wisdom literature, the Psalms are all over that all the time. It's a real thing. Put yourself in Daniel's shoes. How discouraging would this have been? So he's probably 80 years old by this point. He's gone toe-to-toe with Nebuchadnezzar thrice at least. He's seen the long process of God's work in his heart. And finally, he's been given the rewards. He's been given the position already. You see the redundancy in all this in Daniel's mind. And to him, it's like, oh my gosh, was that of any value? Like, here we are again. We're right back in the same spot we were the first time. Like, how do I understand these times? And I think this is one of the issues of where this message, the writing on the wall, it really makes sense. Because that's the way it feels like to us. It feels like any time we get to a good spot, it changes. Anytime we kind of defeat that bad habit, then we're right back into it. You know, that kind of whack-a-mole sense of life. What God is saying here is that he's keeping track. We don't know what his timetable is. But every person, every action, every moment, every day, it's like God is measuring with a precision. He's writing it down and he's keeping track. He knows the times. He is leading history in exactly in the way and the timing that he wants. You Lord of the Rings fans will know this. I wrote down in here that God is never early and he is never late. He arrives precisely when he means to, every time. And we need to hear that. That's something that we don't get to grasp with our eyes very often, but it's something that we have to grasp by faith. That the Lord is keeping track, and he will never look away, and he will never forget. I kind of have this sense. We watched Interstellar as a family recently, and I And one of the things that struck me is that if you haven't seen the movie, then this is a trope in a lot of movies. It starts with an old person reflecting back on their life. And, you know, she was like, well, I guess it all started when we were all farmers back in that day. But it's a perspective of the end. It's kind of like everything's all wrapped up. And we kind of want our lives to look at that. We want to, you know, we want to do the suffering and we want to crest the hill and then we want to come back. And it can be very disorienting when that does not happen. But this is giving us a little bit of picture of what God is up to and how he works. Even though much of this is a mystery and we have to grasp it by faith, you see what is happening behind the scenes here, even though Daniel doesn't see it? Here's what's happening. He went through all this with Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar makes it worse. Belshazzar actually loses the kingdom to the Persians. And it is this Cyrus who will very shortly send the exiles back home. This is what they are actually longing for. So what looks like just a befuddlement in the small picture is actually part of a greater scheme where God is doing what he promised to do for his people, not to harm them, but to do them good. God judges by his own standard of character, and he judges by his own standard of time. And one of the effects he wants on us is he wants us to hear and he wants us to receive him in faith, to trust him, to follow him, to walk in his ways, no matter what it looks like or feels like at the time. But this is one of the great messages of grace that we have here in this story, is that, and this has been a theme throughout all these stories, that it really deserves our attention, and that Daniel is, his character is a demonstration of God's revelation. That even though Israel is in exile, even though they're where they don't want to be, and a lot of this is really confusing, that even there, all along the way, that God's word, his revelation, is actually present and is actually accessible. He does not leave his people in the dark just to flounder and to guess. But he does it through his authorized messenger. He does this through people. He's doing this through Daniel. The reason why Daniel can do these things is not because he is smart. He is entirely unlike the whole wise council of Babylon. He does it because the Lord is giving it as a gift through him. He's telling these people who he is and what he is about. And it is worth noting that this guy, who had every single resource at his fingertips to understand the world and understand the times, is being shown that that is far, far, far away inadequate. We see this in our world also. The number of different competing experts we get to read who don't agree with each other. Governments who have every resource they have of intelligence still can't figure out the geopolitical situations at our fingertips. We don't know. Human wisdom will only get you so far. We cannot see the bigger picture. Here's an illustration that came twice on my Instagram feed. This came up this week. So I don't know what if it's an algorithm thing, or maybe I needed to hear it, but maybe some of you have seen it too. When the first Russian astronaut went into space, maybe this is on our mind because we just sent people to space. Russia had an atheist official stance of the government. And so the guy who went up there, he got into orbit and he looked around and said, I went to space and there was no God there. That's what I thought. C.S. Lewis was alive at the time, and he wrote about this and said, you can't go just one floor up, like within the creation, and not see God and then come to the conclusion that he's not there. This would be akin to if a character in a story were to come to the conclusion, I don't see the author anywhere in this story, so he does not exist. But, and Tim Keller says this, so this is probably all coming through Tim Keller, that the only way in order to interact with the author of the story is if the author actually wrote himself into the story and then was able to interact with the characters in that way on his terms. And this is exactly what is happening in God's work through his people, and it especially is exactly what happened in the incarnation with Jesus. That God actually took on flesh, and he came, and he dwelt among his people, and he lived a life of substance, of perfect substance, even when he was, as Isaiah 53 says, that he was not even recognized for who he was. John 1, he came to his own people, and his own people didn't even know who he was. But he lived a life of perfect substance before God. And because he did that as a gift, as the ultimate revelation and wisdom of God. That when we look at our lives, and we are faced with God's true standard, that in the gospel, the weights are not equal. And that the weight of our sin is light. And the weight of Jesus' righteousness is heavy. And when we look at the cross, we are able to see that God's standard has been met, and it has been met abundantly. And that is what is true of you. And so whenever we are looking at our lives and we are asking all these questions about how do we navigate this, how do we live? What if there's nothing in my life that I see of value? What if I've been made a lot of decisions that I now regret, that have put me on a course of life that I don't think is good, and now maybe I've harmed myself or other people? Is that the standard by which God works? We know that it is not. We know 100% because Jesus lived, Jesus died, and Jesus walked out of that tomb. Jesus also gives us a demonstration of what is true and what is good, even when invisible. We get to see in Jesus that when we go unnoticed, when we serve and get no recognition from it, that is not a bad thing, but that is a good thing. We get to see whenever we have decisions that we have to make and we're really scared of what we're going to have to give up. What is the right thing to give up here? That there is nothing that can be lost that will not come back in him. He numbers our days. He gives us as according to being the most valued son or daughter, no matter what. And so the call of the people of God is this. No matter where we are, no matter if we're on a high, if we're on the top of that crest, or if we're down, if we're discouraged, if we're in exile, or if we're right where we need to be, God is revealing his true self to us in Jesus. And he wants us to see him. He wants us to pay attention. He wants us to learn from him, not as just a side aspect of our life, but as the center of our life, because he wants us to see the gospel. He wants us to give up that is trash, that which is trash. He wants us to give us good tomatoes so that our life will be something of substance. And the message here is that even for people in exile, he is completing that, was completing that in his people right here. And for we also on this side of the cross, Jesus is completing that in us through his Spirit as a gift of grace. Let's pray together and ask that he would continue to reveal himself and that we would have the courage to follow him in faith in that. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that you give us. And we pray as we go out of here on a daily basis that you would give us hearts that are hungry to hear the truth from you, that that would be far more valuable than anything else that we could accomplish or gain for ourselves, that we might have ears to hear your voice and we would delight in it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.